Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, if you're new here, which is awesome, new faces all the time, know that the book of Hebrews, I believe, was written by Paul. That doesn't really matter. But the book was really to challenge the Jewish thinker, the Jew that's embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but they're having a really, really difficult time letting go of church and tradition and the way they were raised, and in their case, you know, the Mosaic law, okay, the law according to Moses. And this is a big challenge to them. This is a challenge that was supposed to bring about in their eyes the superiority of Jesus and the person of Jesus over and above church and tradition. And for them, the Jewish customs and feasts and all the like, okay? So Paul has basically done that. The Jewish argumentation really ended with chapter 12, okay? And as we kind of exit this letter, the last chapter, chapter 13, I don't want to say random thoughts. They're not random. They absolutely have a purpose, but they're not necessarily connected, okay? There are very, there's varying thoughts as he closes out this letter. It's almost like if you've written a letter, okay, I know we don't do that anymore, but remember when we actually get out a piece of paper and a pen and do the whole dear so-and-so? This is almost like the P.S. It's all the things you want to say, but don't necessarily have the ability or the time to expound on, but you're throwing out those last shots. That's Hebrews chapter 13, okay? P.S. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. I'm just going to read a few verses and expound, share. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say that the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So let's pause here. Guys, just the first six verses, you can see what I mean, right? You have, a charge for unity. You have an encouragement to be hospitable to foreigners, people traveling through your community. You have an exhortation as it relates to being mindful of the persecuted church. You have an encouragement to, enjoy your marriage. Okay, and then a charge or a reminder that, sin in the area of sex is an offense that is definitely going to be judged by God. So you see what I mean by disconnected thoughts. It's hard to find, a continuation of thought, but it is just Paul saying, remember this and don't forget that. And oh yeah, that's the idea, okay? So let's go back. Let's go back at the very beginning. And just four words, but man, I have thought a lot about these four words. And you're thinking, great. But man, it's a big deal. Those first four words of chapter 13, let, that's, by the way, a command. That's not a suggestion. That's not my opinion. That's not even strong advice. This is written in command form. So every Christian in the room, understand, we as privates have been commanded by our superior officer, ultimately inspired by the Spirit. We've been commanded, let brotherly love continue. First question is, do you see that as a command? Do you respond to that as a command? It's not a suggestion. It's something we are expected to do. Let brotherly love continue. First of all, think about this, guys. That implies something, that there is a desire in the heart of God that brotherly love would continue, that nothing would prevent it, nothing would hinder it. And our response to that desire in our Father's heart is to allow that to be the reality, right? That's the deal. Now, here's the question. I thought a lot about this week. How can Aaron Dudley hinder brotherly love continuing? Because if I'm going to let it continue, I have to consider, well, what could I possibly do to prevent it, to keep it from continuing? That's fair, right? And I really boil it down, and there could be more. I'm limited in my intellect, as you know. But as I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, I think I boiled it down to three things. Three things that can hinder brotherly love continuing. That is the love and the unity that we have as a church family. What can thwart that? What can destroy that? First on the list is pride. First on the list, man, pride. The Word of God says in the book of Proverbs that where there is contention, if there's any strain in any relationship, where there is contention, there is pride. Isn't that true? Haven't we discovered that to be a wise word from God? Now, if there's strain in relationship, it's possible there's pride only in the heart of one of the individuals involved. That's very possible. It's not common, but it's possible. Usually there's pride on both parts, right? There's a self-centeredness. There's a determination to prove. And because of that, there's, unfortunately, contention at times. So what's the key, man? What's the key to removing contention and producing, once again, brotherly love or peace? Someone's got to humble themselves. Someone's got to grab the short end of the stick. Someone's going to say, I'm sorry. But pride, man. And guys, that's true within our church family. That's true within our own families, isn't it? That's true within our marriages. Where there is pride, there's contention. That's first. The other major thing, I think there's three major things. The other major thing that will prevent brotherly love is unforgiveness. Right? Aren't we commanded by God? Commanded by God to be people who receive daily forgiveness and also forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you start every day with a blank slate between you and your God and between you and your fellow man? Because Jesus said you ought to. And if you are carrying things over from yesterday or last week or 30 years ago, guess what? Guess what? That is a guarantee that brotherly love will not continue. So we have to be the type of people, having had this massive sin debt canceled. Think about that, guys. Think about what you personally, what I personally owed God, and it was removed, man, in one gracious act called the cross of Calvary. And when you consider what you've been forgiven, all the debts we owe fellow man are literally chump change compared to that. And all our Lord in heaven is asking us to do is, come on, forgive others. I forgave you. Do I have to show you what you owed me? I forgave you. And if we're willing to just cancel the debt, that's what forgiveness means, by the way. Praise God, it ain't a feeling, ain't that? That liberated me, really. Like understanding or sort of understanding the concept of forgiveness, but yet seeing that person who burned me and seeing it and having all these, let's just say, negative emotions rising up, at least, right? I was set free, man, when I heard my pastor say, forgiveness is not a feeling, it is an obedient choice. You just look at that person and you say, they don't owe me nothing. You might have to do that every day for a year. You might have to do that every day till dismissal. But it's a choice to cancel the debt, man. Unforgiveness will prevent brotherly love from continuing. And the third on the list, and it's a big one, right? The third thing that will hinder brotherly love continuing is plain old neglect, isn't it? Neglect of relationship. Because here's what the scriptures say. The scripture says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity, right? The bond of peace. That we got to work hard. And isn't that true about relationships? All relationships, if they're to be maintained, if they're to be healthy, if there's to be unity, then it takes maintenance. It takes investment. And if you just neglect the relationships in your life, guess what? Brotherly love won't continue. But this quite natural drift will take place. That's true of marriages. That's true of our relationships in the body of Christ. Pride, unforgiveness, and neglect will combat or be in opposition to that commandment to let brotherly love continue. Something to meditate on, church. You know, something to consider as we, as a church family, you know, continue to grow together. I'll leave us with this. The exhortation that came to my heart as I studied this, if only the modern church would determine to follow this commandment, our whole church family, and I'm speaking of a national church, the church would be a different group of people, man, if we would just settle this one commandment. In other words, guys, as a Christian husband, I might be at odds with my wife. I might passionately disagree with the female perspective in my home. But guess what? As a Christian husband, divorce can never exit my mouth. I have a strong conviction. Not that I've even been close to that lately. right? But that's a conviction of both of ours. We might really be in disagreement, but we have concluded divorce is not an option. We don't even have that door existing in our home. It just, and as soon as you put that word out on the table, man, sometimes it takes years to stuff it back there, right? It's just not an option. And with that conviction, I wish we'd come into that same conviction with our relationships among the body of Christ. Division is not an option. It's not an option. Yeah, we're at odds, but we're going to work through it till we get to the other side and there's peace again. Man, if the church had that conviction, if the church saw those four little words as something that they're going to do, it'd be a different church. It'd be a different scenario. And I'm asking us to adopt that as a very important commandment from the Lord. Verse 2, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse. You can read a whole lot on this, but I'm not going to do it. It's simple what it's suggesting. Be not forgetful. That's always remembered to entertain strangers. That those two words, you know, translated in English, entertain strangers. It's also translated in your New Testament, just one simple word, hospitality. To be hospitable is to entertain strangers. Isn't that an interesting thing? Really quickly, it's not necessarily having your friends over. There's nothing wrong with that, and we should do that. But true hospitality is to open up your home and show the same kindness and care and diligence to love and serve a stranger as you would Aunt May or Uncle Jack or Susie or Johnny, whatever the case may be. Isn't that interesting? That we would be the type of Christians that as people travel through our community, you can stay at our house, okay? You can be here and we'll love you like family. Awesome. Understand, guys, in the first century when this book was written, there were hotels scattered throughout the cities and rural areas even, and the hotels of this day were extremely immoral, okay? And so traveling Christians really wanted to avoid them for that very purpose. It was just, you know, debauchery took place, kind of like the no-tells of our day, right? You got hotels, motels, and you got no-tells, right? I don't know if you know about those here in rural Maine. But here, you know, the Christian church was somebody that you could always depend on that would open their door, and that's the idea. Don't neglect that part of Christianity. That's the idea. And then this interesting statement, and it is interesting. I'll give you two positions and move on, okay? In doing that, in being hospitable to travelers, there have been times in the past where people have entertained angels, actually. Now, what does that mean? Well, it probably means exactly what it says. You think about Abraham, right? As he's out there serving, and he sees a couple of men traveling in the distance. He brings them into his tent. He gives them a meal. Well, lo and behold, they were actually angels from heaven. They looked like humans, a little larger than life, a little bit more intimidating than the typical dude, but they were angels. And wouldn't you know it, as Abraham just sought to serve whoever came to his tent, he had the honor and the privilege of serving some of the actual holy hosts of heaven. Kind of cool, right? Lot is another example, right, in the Word of God. That's one position. That I lean toward that. If it matters, it probably doesn't. The other position is angels, as you know, is actually a word that is typically translated messenger. It's synonymous with pastor. And so the other position on that, which is very likely, that as Christians traveled through the early world, the first century world, as you answer the door to the knock on the door, it might actually be a traveling apostle. It might actually be a pastor sent by God to communicate to your community. And the honor and the privilege, I suppose, that it was to have a guy like Paul stay in your home, sleep in your bed, you know, without you there, obviously, and feed him food, and on it goes. So there's the two basic thoughts on, entertaining angels, messengers. Verse 3, and an important one, remember. That word means to constantly be mindful of. Remember them that are in bonds. And this is the interesting statement, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. It was really important to the author of Hebrews that the church at liberty, right, the church that was free and, you know, thriving, that we, that's us by the way, would constantly be mindful of the persecuted church. That's healthy, guys, and that constantly keeps things in perspective, doesn't it? that we shouldn't just get so wrapped up into our liberty and our prosperity and all the joy we have here in the West that we forget about our brothers and sisters that are incarcerated right now, not because of a crime, but because they took communion. Because they took communion, and under their Islamic government, it is illegal to take communion publicly. Do you understand that? To you know, stand in the streets and proclaim Jesus where it is illegal to proselytize. We got to remember them. We can't exist without them as far as what the scriptures are saying. So I believe that means to be mindful of them as far as making it aware. I think The Voice of the Martyrs is one of the best publications of our modern day. I really do. If you don't have that magazine, I would strongly suggest you subscribe. It's a great magazine, and this is the very verse that spurred on the desire to make it, just so you know, that the persecuted church would be something that is in the view and in the hearts of those of us in the West. It's a big deal. Also, to remember them in prayer. I think that's implied here, to constantly be lifting them up, asking God to give them courage, that they wouldn't waver, that they would stand on doctrinal truth regardless of the cause, for the cause of Christ. That's the idea. So with that, guys, there is a picture here in verse 3, which is a picture of, and write it down if you're new, intercessory prayer. There's different types of prayer. There's adoration, that's prayer that we are just simply worshiping God. There's confession, that's when I'm just getting real and being honest about who I am before God. There's thanksgiving, that's appropriate, right? There's supplication, that's an old English word. It simply means asking for supplies. That's a very legitimate part of prayer, right? Saying, God, I need this, I need this, I need this. Rent money all the way to wisdom, right? Companionship. All the way to strength to do the day, whatever the case may be. But then there is a form of prayer, maybe the most neglected form of prayer. It's called intercession or intercessory prayer. That is praying on others' behalf. And I really do believe this gives us some insight on how that ought to look. Okay? Because here we're told to pray in such a way that we are envisioning ourselves as in the jail cell with them. Isn't that interesting? That we are praying in such a way that we are physically suffering adversity with them. Isn't that an interesting, it's not just a name on the list where we work through and say, God bless so-and-so, help them. God bless so-and-so, help them. But we are putting ourselves empathetically in the shoes of that individual and praying like we're living in that trial. And I'm telling you, your prayer life takes on a whole new dynamic. I really do believe that's the way our Lord intercedes for us. Absolutely. Remembering that 2017 years ago, he walked in our shoes. He lived life as a man. And our high priest intercedes for us like that. I'm telling you, having experienced it himself. I would encourage us to grow in the area of intercessory prayer. And he goes on to talk about marriage, guys. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. That's not a chauvinistic statement, that isn't a profane statement, that isn't even a crass statement. That is simply the author of the book of Hebrews speaking to something that is very legitimate, guys. Many of these people saved out of a life of debauchery and sexual sin. And here's what can happen, which is tragic, but it can happen. That even in a Christian marriage where now you're right before the Lord, you've made the commitment, you've made vows before God and witnesses, but because of a past, you still have feelings of guilt and uneasiness in the area of intimacy. I realize there's young people in the room. It's unfortunate, right? Here, this is supposed to liberate the Christian couple in the area of, you know, sexual intimacy. This isn't a license for crudeness. I do believe there's liberty within a Christian marriage as it relates to expressions of intimacy, but I think the key is being a servant, right? I'm speaking to the adults in the room as in code as I can, but you're with me, right? I think anything that is done that is demeaning or selfish is wrong, quite frankly. But sexual expression where you are expressing love is permissible in that sense. There's liberty. That's enough of that, but you understand the point, guys. It is tragic that because of what we've been through, we drag that guilt into a relationship that is supposed to be freeing, you know, and there's supposed to be an enjoyment as it relates to sexual things in the marriage context. So there's no confusion. He finishes verse 4 with this statement, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Sex is a big deal to God. It really is. And it was intended to be expressed and experienced within the context of marriage. And he promises judgment for those that refuse to be obedient. Now listen, again, our pasts are forgivable. Aren't you thankful for that? This verse would apply to me, shy of the grace of Jesus and making vows, you know, years ago. This would apply to me. But the judgment doesn't apply to me because I'm washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But to live in that state and to continue in that state and to throw off the warnings and the truth of God will result in judgment. I'm not going to get out of that. I'm not going to weasel my way through. I'm not an exception to that law. Do you understand? As much as we can rationalize and try to justify. It is a judgeable offense before God. Verse 5, let your conversation, okay, that's an interesting word. Some of your newer translations interpret it, and I like this translation, as conduct. I'm just curious, how many of your Bibles say conduct? Okay, about a third of you. That's the third that should read the King James Bible. No, I'm just kidding. I really am kidding. But I say that because we use the term real different now. When we use the term conversation now, we're talking about gossiping about the neighbors, right? Just kidding. But we're talking. There's a dialogue. Conversation didn't mean that in 1611. Conversation meant your conversings, your conduct, your lifestyle. That's the idea, okay? So let your lifestyle be without covetousness. And I can't think of something more appropriate to hear as a Western Christian, right? That we wouldn't live our life constantly longing and lusting for material things. And that really does kind of typify our culture. Are we honest about that? Isn't that what drives a lot of our work out there? It's not working to pay our bills or working to provide for our family, but we got this goal in mind. We want the finest of everything. We see people who we think we should have that. Why do they get to have that? And that covetousness, which, man, really, really slaps our Lord in the face, truthfully. It's offensive to him. Why is covetous offensive to God? Because it's saying, you don't provide for me well enough, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That's hurtful for a Father in heaven who loves us and wants to provide for his kids. So let your lifestyle be described or categorized as contentment. This is a verse that suggests contentment over covetousness. And there is freedom in contentment, man, isn't there? It's freedom. And by the way, if you're content with the things that you have, you can take what you make, you can take the resources that you earn, and you can have a kingdom mindset with it. Isn't that cool? You're free. You can take what you make, and you can see opportunities to serve an eternal purpose versus an earthly one. A covetous heart is really all about an earthly kingdom. I'd ask you to think about that as Westerners. We all need to think about that. Be content, man, with such things as you have. Ignore those advertisements that are always trying to make us discontent, right? Always trying to show you the new. That is designed to create discontentment in our heart. You're on to that, right? The marketing of the day is designed to create discontentment. It shows you the lawnmower you have, and they're frustrating with it, and you're like, yeah, that's me out there in the lawn kicking one. And then they show you this thing, and like the sun's hitting it, and you're like, whoa, look at that lawnmower. We're like dumb rats, you know what I mean? Like, and all of a sudden you're like, Colin, I gotta have that lawnmower. It turns with effortless. You know what I mean? It's crazy. You know, and just 50 years ago, people were pushing lawnmowers. You didn't even have to put gas in. It's just a cylinder with a couple, and you're thinking, yeah, do that at my house. Well, buy a goat then. Goats are great lawnmowers. They really are. And you can eat them when they wear out. Amen. But contentment is the idea, church. Contentment, not to be owned by greed or a lust for things. And then listen to this, guys. Don't you get this statement? After challenging us to be content with the things that we have, think about this parenthetical statement. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The greatest thing we have, guys, the greatest thing we have as Christians is a promise of the presence of God in our life. What the heck else matters after that? God has said, the Almighty King of Kings, Lord of Lords, says, I'll hang out with you in your living room every morning. I'll never bail on you. I don't rust. I don't wear out. I won't ever grow old and die. I'll never leave you. I'll never bail on you. Man, if that should not create in our hearts as Christian people a contentment, I got nothing else, man. I have nothing else in my notes that I could suggest. The presence of God, man, his presence is heaven to us because that's what heaven is all about. You guys ever consider that? You guys, when we get to heaven, it does say in the scriptures that there will be streets of gold. And I think we misinterpret that personally. I think streets of gold, just bling everywhere. I don't think that's the deal. The fact that the streets are gold means dirt. The gold in heaven's dirt, it's really insignificant. Gold is so insignificant, we just walk on it. And I guarantee you, after 1.5 million years, maybe after 10 or 15 seconds, that will be very, very incidental in heaven because it's the presence of God that we're really glued on. Man, things will be put in perspective then. We'll wonder, why did I waste so much time pursuing gold on earth when it's dirt here? And I should have been pursuing the presence of God the whole time. Everything will change. And this is an encouragement to get it straight now, man, to get it straight now. In light of the promise that God's presence will constantly and continually be with us, verse 6 says that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The promise of God's presence with us constantly removes fear. That's the idea. His presence will minister to us in the area of boldness. Amen. Verse 7, remember, just the way we were told to be constantly mindful of the persecuted church, in verse 7, we're told to remember them which have the rule over you. Interesting statement. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So let's take on this verse, guys. To be constantly mindful of your spiritual parents. That's the idea. Hey, parents in the room. When you've raised your kids and they've left high school and they go off to college, it makes more sense to me now more and more. Don't you appreciate the phone call from your kid who has left the house? And it's amazing, is it? Like when the phone rings and it's your child and they're like, hey, mom, hi, pops, how you doing? And they tell you what's going on. Doesn't that do something to your heart as a parent? And I, you know, recently experienced my first child leaving the house and he hadn't left far. He's only 30 minutes away, but there's something about that when you get feedback and you hear, and just to know that, yeah, they're out there busy and they're out there doing life just like you instilled, but they're still thinking about you. And as they go through life, they come to those places in life like, man, my dad taught me that or my mom taught, and they pick up the phone and they're like, hey, just want to let you know, I get it. And you're like, oh, you're kidding me. You know, and you slap yourself in the face and you're like, you pinch yourself. But you guys know that feeling, right? Well, understand, I really haven't been around a little bit in ministry. I'm telling you, the people that gave their life away and served us on a spiritual level, they feel the same way. They really do. And I know for me, like when I get phone calls from kids that I had in high school, man, kids that I had in junior high, and it's been 15 years, and they're off in different areas of the world, and they call you and say, hey, Pastor Aaron, which always sounds funny to me, but it is what it is, I guess. And hey, Pastor Aaron, I just want to let you know, I'm thankful for that season of life, man, when you were my big brother and you shared the word with me. And it does something to your heart. It really does. So who is that? I have people in my life, man, that are spiritual dads and spiritual moms. And to be mindful of them, to appreciate, guys, because check it out, guys, not everybody has that. That's the idea. Not everybody has somebody who says, you know what, I'm going to give my life away and I'm just going to feed people and share the word of God with people. Not everybody has that. So that's what all this is saying. It's a little awkward to teach it as a teacher, but you get the point, right? To be mindful of them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. They hold a special place in our heart and ought to. I hope you have those people in your life. And then it says this, very specifically, whose faith follow. Man, don't miss that little detail. Because guess what? As you have humans in your life leading and providing an example, one thing I can guarantee, you ready for this? Guarantee, they're going to provide a bad example from time to time. If you get to know people, especially on a parent-child level, you're going to see flaws, you're going to see boo-boos, you're going to see things that are in the flesh category, not the faith category. You and I have a decision to make, right? As I have let people influence my life, I can say, that was fleshly. And do I use that to justify my own sin? Typically, that's exactly what we do. Well, the pastor does it, or the pastor's kids do it, or the wife does it. What does that have to do with anything? You and I have the choice to make to follow the area of their life that is faith. We saw faith there. That is what I'm going to adopt for my own life, right? You got a choice to make. I have a choice to make. Whose faith follow, and then consider this, right? Considering the end of their lifestyle. What did their choices and decisions lead them to? Can you say that there are people in your life that have influenced your life, as you look at their lifestyle, the way they do life, is there wisdom in that? Is there a good result? Isn't that wise, man? In other words, don't follow somebody who is teaching and influencing and leading and providing an example, but when you look at their lifestyle, their life is apart all around them. They're not producing anything righteous. There isn't fruit. I'm so thankful God's word says that. Make sure you look at where their choices have led them. And I would say that to everybody, myself included. The people that we let influence us, what do their lifestyle, or what has their lifestyle produced? That's a very good litmus test, I believe, considering the end of their conversation. And then this is not random. This is not disconnected from verse 7. He concludes that very thought, I'm convinced, with this statement, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Yeah, men will let you down. Men will abort the mission. Men will misrepresent. Men will do things that might tempt you to justify your own sin. But ultimately, our example is Jesus Christ, and guess what? He never changes. He'll never provide you a bad example, not even one time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's be enamored with him. Let's just follow the faith of some influential people, but let's be enamored with Jesus Christ. That's in the safety in that. Verse 9, be not carried about with different and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You know, keep grace the focus, not law, not earning God's favor. That's the idea. Make sure our doctrine is intact, our New Testament doctrine. It says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Okay, the sin offering is in view here, okay? And when the animal was brought to the tabernacle and it was killed, it was offered, because it was a sin offering, they weren't allowed to partake in that particular offering, okay? The blood was used in a very specific way, sprinkled, and then that animal, the entire thing, was brought outside the camp and burned, okay? There's a point to all this, okay? Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. There's a picture there, is what the author's saying. There's something prophetic there. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That is outside of Jerusalem's gate. Here's the exhortation. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay, that is a Jewish statement there, okay? Here, Paul, I believe, who wrote the book, is saying to the Jewish people, guys, leave the whole scene. Leave the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and leave all that and come outside here. In other words, Jesus existed outside the law, and come to Jesus, right? He's not in ceremony. He's not in legalism and law. He exists outside of all that. He is absolutely inviting the Jews to leave their Jewish heritage in the ceremonial sense and take the embarrassment on the chin and associate with Christ in doing so. Why was it shameful for a Jew to leave the tabernacle because as a Jew, you were shunned for the rest of your life. You know that. If you didn't participate in the tabernacle worship, you weren't even considered Jewish anymore. And here this guy's saying, fine, let's do that then. Better we are with Christ and humiliated among our people than to be embraced by the people and estranged from Christ. That's the idea. He's saying, come on, come away from all that. No matter what the community says, no matter what your friends say, you go to church how many times a week? Take that embarrassment and get to know and walk with Christ. That's the idea. Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There is no more an earthly city that we find our comfort or our heritage in, but it's then and there that we're focused on. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Guys, do you hear that? The Jews are thinking, what about sacrifice? Sacrifice is so much part of our culture. And Paul's like, fine, let's continue to sacrifice. But let's give the Lord the sacrifice of praise with our lips. Animal sacrifice, as he made a strong case for, is null and void. It's obsolete. But the sacrifice we should be concerned about now is praising God continually with our lips. It's what we just did a moment ago. And I hope Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night isn't the only time you do that. But as you drive down the road, as you work during the day, as you serve, you're constantly and continually just praising God with song, with declaration, whatever the case may be. That's the sacrifice now that is acceptable to God. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Okay, just the basics of life. Do good. Do the right thing. Right? Serve and take your resources, and that's what it means by communicate. Meet human need. Basics. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Very stern exhortation from Paul, a commandment from Paul. To have people in your life who are in positions of spiritual authority. You know, we can easily abuse that. And please understand, the man in authority in the New Testament is a servant leader. It's very important that we get that. He's a foot-washing servant leader. I wouldn't suggest submitting yourself to somebody who is anything other than a servant, right? Somebody who's wrapped up in themselves and tyrannical and demeaning. That's not what we're dealing with here. But we should have people, and I certainly do, who I've allowed their counsel and their prayers and their advice to carry some weight in my life. And when they advise me, obviously, as long as it's not contrary to the Word of God, I do the very thing that they're advising me to do. I submit to that willingly. I know there's safety in that. Obey them that have the rule over you. Now, that doesn't remove one choice of yours. That's not legalistic. That doesn't remove freedom. Because guess what? You have the right to choose what local church you're a part of. Ain't that cool? You can choose, literally, the leadership style, the people that you can relate to. You and I get to choose the group of people we put ourselves under, the teaching that we put ourselves under. This is complete freedom. But once you've determined that choice, once you've come into a pasture where you believe your Lord has called you to feed in, then there is an expectation to have leadership in your life, to get counsel from, to get prayer from. If you're sick, call the elders. Why do you think the scriptures say that? Because God has ordained leadership in every church family. Just like he's called us men to be the leaders of our home, when the families come together in a corporate sense, there are leaders that God has called. It's to oversee. It's to ensure safety. And the reality, and I'll say this to all my fellow ministers in the room, have you thought about that lately? That our role is to watch for souls. That has an eternal quality. That we don't counsel and advise and care in such a way that the immediate is in view, but eternity is in view. That's how we lead in counsel and realize that there'll be a day, like it or leave it, that I have to stand before God. And guess what? The unique scenario that a leader is in is I don't just give an account for my own life. I wish that that's enough, right? But I got to give an account for the body of Christ that I served. That's what this is saying. I got to watch for souls as one who will stand before the great shepherd one day, and I'll have to look him in the eyes and look at his wounds, and I'll have to answer the question, how did you care for the sheep that I bought with my blood? That's a huge responsibility, right? That's a huge responsibility. Again, a servant leader will really be the only one that'll embrace that, I believe. So it's not profitable to buck against the pastors and leaders in your life that love you and want to help and advise. It's not profitable to resist that. But we can do that in such a way where it's a joy, man. And I can say that, man. As a pastor, there are certain people where it is a joy to disciple them. Hungry, eager to learn. When they're off and you correct them, they're like, oh, thank you. I'm glad I didn't waste 5 years. And every once in a while, like, thank you. Man, it's so fun to do that. Because there's always the other response. Who are you to tell? Don't you think I pray? Well, yeah, but I know God's called me to oversee. It can be very frustrating sometimes when there's a constant pushback. And that's what is being addressed here. Okay, let's conclude this letter. You got to see the humility in this, right? Big apostle Paul, inspired by God to write letters and stuff, but he says, pray for us, okay? Not at all exempt from the need to be prayed for. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, that's important, in serving the Lord, in all things willing to live honestly. That is to say, we live out in the open. Our life is on display. We have nothing to hide, that's the idea. I beg you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So this author is bait up, in a sense. He's unable to come to them. Why? Well, if it's consistent with Paul's life, maybe he's incarcerated. Maybe he's in jail at this point. Maybe he's prevented. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is the benediction. Make you perfect or mature in every good work to do his will. Is the will of God important to you this morning? Is it a priority? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And that word, amen, let it be so, or I agree. Last few verses. I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word. That is, allow the word of exhortation. Respond to all these challenges. That's the idea. Please respond to this challenge. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. That's interesting, isn't it? The author of the book of Hebrews considers himself to be a partner with Timothy. Well, again, I think a check for Paul personally. And last couple statements, verse 24, salute. Say hello to all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy, that's where the author was when he wrote this. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Ends that letter to the legalistic thinker. Ends it with grace. Don't forget, we've been accepted by God without our performance. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, let's close in prayer, church. And as we close in prayer, know this, there'll be man up here, just servants, servant leaders. And if you have things in your life that you want advice or counsel or prayer for, just invite you to come up as we, wind out our service, okay, or wind down our service. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges, Lord, like we were reminded of. And may we be that kind of Christian, Lord, not just a churchgoer, not just somebody that comes and listens. But Lord, the challenges, even the ones we heard this morning, Lord, and the 12 chapters that preceded it, it'd be something that we really do respond to, Lord. And in doing your word, we would discover great prosperity, Lord, great benefit from obeying you. I pray that your spirit would move in this church, Lord, and continue to revive us and make us aware of eternal things. Continue to work in this church in the area of holiness. And thank you for recent responses, Lord, to what your spirit is doing. I'm so encouraged by that. May your grace be poured out on us, Lord. That's our prayer. We love you, and we pray your blessing on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.